Have you ever gone into the store and into Kroger's or Walmart or Meijer's, and you get up at the checkout stand, what do they have? All those magazines like Cosmopolitan and National Enquirer, you know, and Us and People, and all the, and what do they all have on the cover? 90% of the time, what is it? Women, scantily dressed, showing something they shouldn't be showing. Is designed to stimulate male sexuality from the time we're little. Satan knows what he's doing. God designed men visual creatures. Men can be turned on just like that. Because we're visual. It takes ladies a little bit longer. Because ladies aren't visual. They're more emotion-based. We're visual-based. That's why God made the brains different. There's a natural check and balance built in there, isn't there? A natural safeguard against excess. God is wise in what he does. But Satan's way is if you want it, get it. That's Satan's way. You see, God has a way that satisfies. Satan has a way that gratifies. I want God's way. But in order to have God's way, I've got to fight God's way. So as we understand that there's a society and Satan has designed society, gentlemen, we've got to understand how Satan plays the game. Satan has designed society to get me to be unfaithful because Satan read Matthew 5. What does Matthew 5 say? If you look on a woman to commit adultery, you've done it already. So the minute I see something that's sexually suggestive as a man, what do I have to do? What David didn't do. If David, the minute he saw Bathsheba, said, whoop, that's not my property. I can't look at that anymore. He would never have fallen. But David thought that because he was king, he could take one more look. Gentlemen, when it comes to sexual immorality or sexual impurity, a second look is never safe. Never safe. Yes, sir. What we need today is a gentle spirit, an understanding spirit, but we need to have an education process. Because the average woman, now listen, Satan knows what he's doing. He plays the end against the middle. Because the same thing, well, at the same time Satan has designed a society to get men to be sexually impure, he's designed a society where women think that if you are impure, you're just got a dirty mind. I can't help it if you think I'm dressed wrong. You just have a dirty mind. That's what we get, right? If you kept your mind where it should be, you wouldn't have to worry about this. But we all have a duty. We all have a duty. We have a duty. The Bible says that I have a duty to guard the weaknesses of others. It's my duty. Okay? So what we need is a gentle education process, letting the sisters in the church know that they need to come to church like they're worshiping God, not getting ready to have a nightclub date. And this is very forcefully taught in the sanctuary. When you look at how God, look how God told Moses to work here, okay? Who's the birthright son in the family of Moses and Aaron? Aaron's the birthright son. But what does God do in the sanctuary? He tells Moses to dress Aaron. That's humiliating in a Jewish mind. I'm the birthright son. I should be telling you what to do. Who do you think you are, you pipsqueak? I'm the birthright guy. But God is teaching us a lesson in how to come before him. Who was Moses? He was a type of Christ. So who sets the standard of how we come before God? Givenchy or God? God. It was a very long, drawn-out process. It was a one. It was a seven-day process. Why the number seven, by the way? More than completion. Why did Solomon have seven locks of hair? Why did Naaman dip seven times? Why did they march around Jericho seven times and seven times on the seventh day? Why do you see the number seven, seven, seven? Why do we worship on the seventh day? Why are there seven trumpets, seven seals, seven churches, seven plagues? Why? Because seven is the symbol of a covenant relationship with God. So as we see this seven-day process that Aaron went through, and he was covered with oil and covered with that frankincense and covered with these things, and it was a seven-day process, God is saying, the way I come to church dressed should reflect my covenant relationship with God. We need, I agree with you, brother, we need to have an education process for the sisters in the church. Because I'll tell you what, as a man, we can all talk here, we're all men, and we can all agree on this. As a man, I have to fight all week long to keep my brain free from sin. Because of the plunging necklines and the hemlines that come way up. And you know, Satan knows that men, Marlboro, the company that makes Marlboro, did a huge study on what shapes attract men, because they wanted to know what shapes to put on their advertising. Guess what two shapes attract men's eyes more than anything else? Just take a wild guess. Think of a woman's anatomy and take a wild guess. Triangles and pears. Triangles and pears. Does Satan know that? Sure, Satan knows that. So, yes, I wish that I could come to... I remember we took our little boy to Sabbath school one day, and the lady who was passing out the junior guides of the primary treasures was a very well-endowed woman. And as she bent over, you could see north to south. And she's passing out the little friends, and my little boy's sitting there like this. And after Sabbath school, he said, Mama, and Vicky said, what? She said, Sabbath school teachers shouldn't bend over, should they? Why should little boys have to see that in Sabbath school? Not in God's church. Not in God's church. We have a little house cleaning to do. But gentlemen, we don't come out with hammers. We come out with dust cloths. And we train gently like Jesus did. That's right. Until it changes, we guard ourselves. But we still work to try to affect change wherever we can. Starting in our own families. Starting in our own families. Get our own families on board. And then the groundswell will start. So we need to understand these principles. We need to put away the hammers and get out the dust cloths. Okay, let's move on here. Bathsheba was David's high water mark. He was never the same again. You see, when that baby was born, what happened to it? It died. Tamar was raped. Absalom rebelled. David lost the respect of the people. He was never the same again. Did God forgive his sin? Solomon came from Bathsheba. Did God forgive his sin? But did God erase the effect of his sin? Now, I always think it's very humorous. I shouldn't say humorous. I think it's sad when people say, looking for an excuse for sin, David was a man after God's own heart. Look what he did. Have you heard that? David was a man after God's own heart. Look what he did. He sinned with Bathsheba. So that must not be that bad. What they fail to remember is David was never the same again. Can God forgive sexual infidelity? But will your marriage ever be the same again? If you're still alive to tell about it. Will your children ever be the same again? Will your family ever be the same again? No, everything changes. Your own psyche changes. So what are the lessons we need to learn from this? What are the lessons that we need to learn? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Notice it says that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit, where? In the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in what? Love. In love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with what? All the fullness of God. Friends, that is God's standard for men today. I heard a guy on the radio the other day. It was right around Thanksgiving time. I'm sorry, Valentine's. Vicki and I were on the way down to 3ABN to do a live. Vicki was on a live there a couple weeks ago. And a radio guy was talking about Thanksgiving. Valentine's. And he said, men just can't understand Valentine's Day. He's right. I don't understand why women get so ooey-gooey when you give them a little box of chocolate or a rose. I mean, if my wife gave me a box of chocolate, I'd say, what, am I going to die? What's she giving this to me for? We don't think the same way. We don't think the same way. And that's why men have a harder time expressing love. We don't think the same way. My sister's brother-in-law and her sister, my brother-in-law is a very successful engineer. He's a metallurgic engineer. He lived in St. Louis, Missouri for many years, and I live in Santa Barbara in a big villa overlooking the Santa Barbara Bay. Richard's just a great guy, but he's a what? He's an engineer. How do engineers think? A, B, C, D. You know, they think in sound bites, right? Okay, his wife's an artist, very good artist. You know, they went to a marriage seminar, and their first assignment was, we want you to write down all the ways why you love your spouse. So Susan started writing, and you know, she, as an artist, she's very flowery and a lot of adjectives and adverbs, and you know, she's writing down. She had 14 pages of why she loved Richard. And he's a great guy, wonderful husband, very faithful, very loyal. Good provider, good father. And she wrote down all the reasons she loved Richard. And she spent an hour reading her paper, you know, crying and, you know, all this stuff. Then she said, okay, Rich, I'm done. Read me yours. He gets that one piece of paper. I love you because, A, B, C. And she goes, Richard, you look at me like I'm a piece of metal. That's all it is. She started drinking. She said, Susan, what's wrong with you? What's wrong? I wrote down all the reasons I love you, but he didn't do it in a woman's way, right? Have you ever been there? Men, we think. Listen, the average woman, according to research, speaks 30,000 words a day. The average man speaks 15,000 words a day. We come home from the office, our bank account is wiped out. She's still got $15,000 to go. And she can't figure out we don't want to talk. That's where we have to put our leadership into gear and say, okay, my wife needs me to talk to her. She's been talking to little munchkins and rugrats all day long. She needs to talk to some adults now. And that's where I have to inconvenience myself. Did Jesus inconvenience himself for me? Did Jesus condescend? Now, I'm not saying we condescend to our wives. Don't get me wrong. We're on the same level in every way. Men and women are equal in every single way. But we have to understand where they're coming from. That's the job of the leader. That's my job. And you know what I found in my own life? When I put myself out to understand what my wife needs, she wants to understand my needs too. It's just axiomatic. I don't know why it works that way. That's the way God made it. But when she sees that I am totally immersed in her world, she wants to be immersed in mine too. It's wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. So God wants us to understand true love and how true love works. But let's look at four points before we close this first session. Point number one, looking at David. The measure of a true man is not money. It's not outside. The true measure of a man is character. It's character. Look at Romans chapter 2. You all know this passage very well. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one where? Inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Notice what Paul says here. Now, you got to understand something. Paul was on both sides of the fence. Was Paul at one time a man's man according to the world? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. He was a Hebrew, circumcised eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He was, in every way, a man's man, persecuting the church. He was upwardly mobile. He was successful. He had everything anybody could want, except Jesus. But then did Paul become a true man in Christ Jesus? Yeah. And look what Paul writes. Verse 8. No, sorry, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things I counted loss for Christ. That's a true man. What the world says is important, I don't see as important anymore. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win Christ. Paul said, you got a Mercedes? I could care less. I want a heavenly chariot. You got a mansion on earth? I could care less. I want the golden mansion in heaven. You got a character that Wall Street says is good? I could care less. I want a character that God says is good. That's a true man. That's a man who understands his worth based on God, not on genes. Notice what he says. And being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, big car, big house, big money, good wife, good kids, nothing to God. Being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know, what? Him and the power of my bank account. The power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. You see, gentlemen, we need to understand today that a true leader is one who will die for those who follow Him. Did you hear what I said? If someone broke into your house tonight and said, someone's got to die in this house, would you stand up and say, me? Let them go. You take me. That's my job. Are we willing, like Moses, to say, Lord, if it means saving my family to wipe me out of your book, wipe me out. Just save my family. When we have that type of leadership, our wives will respect us. Our children will revere us. And the world will honor us. That's what God's waiting for. To have the humility of Moses as a leader. Wipe me out, but save them. That's the spirit of a true leader, of a true intercessor, of something that God wants us to have. I don't answer these questions, but if I asked your wife what drives you, what's your focus, what would she tell me? If I asked your children, what's the most important lesson your dad has taught you, what would they tell me? When your family thinks of you, what's the first thing that comes to their mind? Those are questions that we do well for all of us to ask ourselves on a regular basis. I was driving down the road years ago after James Dobson had his heart attack many years ago. I had to pull off the road. I was crying so hard. They were interviewing James Dobson's son. And they said, "What did you think when your dad had his heart attack?" I don't know how old his son was, maybe 15, 16, young, middle-aged teenager. His boy began to cry. He said, "The only thing I could say is, Jesus, please don't let my hero die." Oh, man. I'm almost crying right now. I pulled off the road and I said, "Lord, would my son say that if I was about to die? Please, Jesus, don't let my hero die." It's a moment of decision for me. What is my family seeing in me on a daily basis? As a leader in my home, do they see Jesus living through me? I'm not talking about perfection, gentlemen. I'm talking about the trend of your life. We're all going to make mistakes. But you know what? If your family sees you living for Jesus, when you do make a mistake, they forgive you right away. If they see you living for Jesus, they love you so much that they don't have anything against you. But if you were ready to die today, would your children say, "Jesus, please don't let my hero die"? Oh, what a gut-wrenching question. You say, "Well, I don't have a role model to look at. I never had a good father." Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He doeth, those things the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." You see, the beauty of church, the beauty of this place right here, is that if I never had a role model of a good father, this is where I find it. I can come here and look at one of you guys and say, "Hey, will you be my mentor? Will you teach me how to be a father? Will you teach me how to lead my children? And what's my job as a church member?" "Absolutely, brother. Absolutely, I'll be your mentor. But let's look to Jesus together." That's church. That's what it's here for. We shouldn't be embarrassed to go to another and say, "Hey, I need to copy you in this area." We shouldn't say, "What's wrong with you? You some type of wimp?" No. You say, "Brother, I got my weaknesses too. Let's work together. You can teach me something, I'll teach you something." That's church. That's family. That's community. I'll tell you something, brethren. When church gets like that, we're going to have a blast being Christians. We're going to have a church that grows. That's why God made church. That's why He said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, especially as you see the day approaching," because Jesus knows that as the day gets closer, Satan's working harder, and we need more role models, and we need more help. That's why church is so important. That's why I can't look at you and say, "So what's your problem? Why can't you be a better husband?" It's not my job. It's your responsibility. I need to look at you and say, "Hey, brother, how can we help each other? How can we do this Christian journey together so you help me and I help you?" That's church. That's what it's here for. There's no embarrassment anymore. Because we're all sinners in need of grace. We all have weaknesses. And we're coming to each other for help. That helps us all. What did Paul say? We are a what? A body. Is the hand better than the foot? Is it? Is the kidney better than the liver? I like what one guy said. One surgeon over in England said, "A good set of bowels is better than any brain." What did Paul say? We bestow honor on the uncomely parts. We don't like to talk about our bowels, but listen, you don't have good bowels, your brain doesn't do much anyway. Right? You're constipated, you don't do much. But wish you could go. So it doesn't matter what problem we have, if we are truly Christian brothers, what's our job? To be here for you. Whatever you need, brother, you got it in me. Because I went to Jesus and I can go to Him and I can go to you and I can go to Pastor Glenn and they've helped me. I've got to help you. That's my job as a Christian brother. Never to pass judgment. Never to think you're less than I am. We are all one in Jesus Christ, equal at the cross, in need of God's grace. That's church. Don't you like that definition? I love that definition. Number two, beware when you're on a roll. Something that's rolling is very unstable. You like that? Now, the Lord gave that to me one night. Beware when you're on a roll. Something rolling is very unstable. Matthew 14. Can we take just a few more minutes before we take a break? Okay, one person said okay. The rest of you can leave if you want to. Matthew 14, 21. Matthew 14, 21 to 25. They all got on a ship. They're going the other side. Now, these disciples are in a boat. What are they good at? Four of these disciples were what? Fishermen. James, John, Andrew, and Peter. At least those four were fishermen. What do fishermen live in? A boat. What sea had they lived on? Galilee. What sea did they know like the back of their hand? Galilee. Had they faced storms here before? They're in a boat. They're on a roll. They know what to do. They know that they're in the right position. And God said, go to the other side. They said, Lord, we can do this. What happens? Lord says, something's on a roll. It's very unstable. Big storm comes up. They say, Lord, what's going on? Be careful when you're in your comfort zone. Be careful when you're in your comfort zone. It's when we're in a comfort zone, we're in the most dangerous position. Because we'll say, Lord, I can handle this. No problem. I know what to do. I've been here before. Are we ever safe to do it on our own? Is that hard for you? Is that hard for you, brother? Thank you for being honest. It's hard for me too. There are times I just want to say, Lord, I'm going to make you so proud of me. I'm going to handle this one on my own. I am on a roll. I've had five victories in a row. Lord says, yes, but how did you get them, Dane? But Lord, I watched what you did. Lord says, okay. The Lord's a perfect gentleman. He'll let us do what we think we need to do. But He's always there to help us when we fall. Never be so cautious as when you're on a roll. Now here's some more questions. Do you take as much time, do you talk as much about the riches of God as about the riches of your job? Are you teaching your children how to obtain heavenly riches? Do your children see you giving sacrificially? Ooh. Do you and your wife talk about your finances in front of your children? I don't talk about everything. I don't mean everything, but just do you let them see you planning your giving? Talking about church expense. Talking about MAP. Talking about world budget. Talking about tithe. And not just saying, well, we got to pay this, and we got to pay this, and we got to pay this. That's not the right attitude, is it? But letting them see that you are cheerfully fulfilling your duty as a steward of God's goodness. And then when your children get their first allowance check, do you sit down with them as the father, as the financial leader of the home? Saying, okay, now, How much did you get for your allowance? Well, Daddy, I got $1.50. Okay, now God says that 10% belongs to Him. So if we take $1.50 and do the math with them, you've got to give $0.15, 15.3 cents. But let's just round it up. Say 16 cents to God, and then get out the tithe envelope and say, now we want to give 2% in here and let them know exactly and put in the tithe envelope. I remember one day my son came to me and said, Dad, I got $30. And I'm going to give $3 for tithe and $3 for offering. I almost said, $3? You don't need to give that much for offering. But Lord said, Dane, just zip it. Yeah, praise the Lord, He wants to give 20%. I said, Anthony, that's wonderful, buddy. Give it. The Lord's going to bless you. We need to understand what our job as leaders is, to train our children to give sacrificially. Because 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says what? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I love to watch as the tithe plate passes in church as I'm up in front. It's rare to see somebody smiling as they put their tithe plate in. Shouldn't we be? Wouldn't it do us all good for 1 month to smile every time we put in an offering? What would it do for our brains? Yeah. Friends, listen, we need to do some changes in our lives. Imagine if your kids saw you smiling. Dad, what are you smiling for? I'm giving my money to God. You've never done it before in your life, Dad. It'd do us good, wouldn't it? It'd do our families good. I mean, I was in a church once where we wanted to have, my wife and I had a ministry back in North Carolina, and the church we were, we wanted to do our ministry back then was called Let's Eat. And we had a little series on video, and we wanted to do a health meeting at our church. We were going to have a sit-down dinner and teach some health principles of how to avoid Dr. Joubert and cancer and all those other things. I'm sorry, but, you know, that's what we did. I'm sure you didn't want to see any more patients anyway, did you, as an oncologist? Anyway, we wanted to have those people come to dinner, and we were going to charge $15 a person or $20 for a family, regardless of how big the family. To have a full vegetarian meal and to have a health lecture and a whole business. There were people that went to the pastor and said, Pastor, we can't afford $20. Could you please let the church make an offering and that for us to be able to come? Well, they took up an offering and, you know, people came. And we were all very happy. 2 months later, the church had a whitewater rafting trip that cost $80 a family. Everybody went! Nobody could not afford that. I went to the pastor and said, Pastor, we got a serious problem in this church. He said, what? I said, why couldn't anybody come to a meeting on hell for $15, but then go to a whitewater rafting trip for $80? He said, I don't see your point. I said, then I don't need to explain it then. Do you see my point? Where are our priorities? Two more things, we'll close. Are you, point number three, are you a FedEx husband? Does your wife absolutely, positively know you love her? I mean, if somebody walked up to your wife today and said, I want you to give me 5 reasons why you know your husband loves you, could she give him 5 reasons? I know yours could. I know yours. She gave me 7 sitting right there. And not a single one of them was because you have a lot of money. Yeah. Are you a FedEx husband? Here's some questions. Do you call your wife and children during the day just to say hello? If you did, would you say, is something wrong? You've never called me in 16 years. What's wrong? Do you just call her and say, hey, honey, I just want to let you know I miss you. I just want to let you know you're the most wonderful woman in the world. Do your children see you respecting, cherishing, loving, and spending time with your wife? Nothing makes a child feel so secure as seeing mom and dad together. Is your relationship with your wife growing each day? And I mean growing better. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. We're almost done. I want to take a little break. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. We're going to talk about this more this afternoon when your wives are here. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I remember I was counseling with a man once, and he said, Dane, I don't feel like God is answering my prayers anymore. My spiritual life is disintegrating. I don't know what's going on. And I asked him, the Lord has impressed me to ask him a question. Are you showing your wife any love? I don't mean sexual love. I mean love. He looked at me like I was crazy. What does that have to do with my spiritual life? I said, brother, we just pinpointed your problem. Because the Bible says right here that if I am not understanding the needs of my wife, if I am not treating her as Christ wants me to treat her, if I'm not understanding that some way that I don't understand, God calls her the weaker vessel. I don't understand what He means by that. That my prayers are hindered. The way I treat my wife has everything to do with my spirituality. Because the way I treat my wife shows my understanding of how Christ treats the church. We'll talk about that more this afternoon in the last meeting. Do you resolutely, firmly, strongly reject any advance or flirtation from other women? That's a biggie. When I am at a door shaking hands after a sermon, I have situations where women will grab my hand and continue to shake it. I remove it as fast as I can. I am told I must. I had a woman once said, I want to counsel with you, Pastor. I'm having some problems. I said, well, you can counsel with my wife, or you can counsel with us both. She said, no, I want to counsel with you. I said, I don't counsel with women by myself. She said, well, why not? I said, because if it's so severe that you've got to counsel with me, you've got deep problems and I can't handle it anyway. You need to counsel with my wife privately, or me and my wife together, or somebody else, because I won't counsel with a woman by herself. Why? It's a safeguard of my relationship with my wife. Because as much as my wife trusts me, and I give her good reason to trust me, can Satan still work on her heart? Sure. Sure. And could Satan get me in a weak moment? Absolutely. I was talking to an evangelist that you would all know if I said his name, you don't know exactly who he was. And he said, Dane, I made it a point to never counsel with a woman by myself. And one day a lady called me. She was getting ready for baptism, and she was a good baptismal candidate. And she said, Pastor, would you please come? I've got a severe problem. It may stand between me and my baptism. Would you please come right now? I've got to talk to you. He said he jumped in his car without even praying, and he raced down to her house. He knocked on the door. She came with nothing on. She was buck naked. She said, welcome, Pastor. I've been waiting for you. What do you think the pastor did? He went back to his car like a flash and was gone. Is it possible for Satan to try to take any one of us in an unguarded moment? And we might say, I would never do something like that. We don't know. We need to, and I'm even talking about when you're walking through the airport. Have you ever been in it? I hate traveling in warm weather. In the South. When I'm on Delta Airlines, and I got to go through where? Atlanta. As a hub. And you get these Southern Belles, or whoever they are, that have these little tank tops on, that are exposing everything, and they're walking down the airport, and they want to get your eye. Have you seen them? And they kind of flaunt their body parts to you. What does God tell me I have to do? My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. And I've got to make a conscious decision to turn my head the other way, and I won't even look at them. I just walk right on by. Is that being a prude? Yeah, it's good. Why? I'm safeguarding my covenant relationship with my wife. Last point. Are you the spiritual leader in your home? Write down Genesis 18. I'm going to read this. Genesis 18, 17 to 19. This is talking about Abraham. I love this passage. Genesis 18, 17 to 19. Jesus talking about Abraham. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?" He's talking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For," what does he say? "I know him." Wouldn't you like God to say it about you? "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." I want God to say that about me and my home. How about you? Are you the spiritual leader of your home? Is the chain of command intact and operational? We're going to talk about that in the last meeting this afternoon, the chain of command. Who in here owns a business? Anybody here own a business? Any business owner here? Okay, brother, you own a business. When you hire an employee, do you tell them, "You can do whatever you want to do. We don't have any bosses here. You just come and go when you please. We'll give you a paycheck every Thursday. You don't even have to work. Just talk good about my products." No. What do? You give them a job description. There is a chain of command. And if you leave a manager in charge, and you're away on a business trip, and when you come back, everything flopped, who do you go to first, the employees or the manager? You go to the manager. Why? Because he had the authority, because he had the responsibility. It's the same thing in a home. God has a chain of command. And the chain of command is outlined in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, and in many other places. We'll talk about this afternoon. And in God's chain of command, who's in charge? We are. It doesn't mean we're dictators. It means we lead our home like Christ leads the church. But in God's chain of command, God leaves the husband in charge. So when God comes back, if I have been neglectful of my duty as the manager of my home with the authority of heaven behind me, and I lost my family as a result of my lack of authority and exercising the authority God gave, who's God going to come to first? Dane, what did you do? I left you in charge. Oh, but Lord, society said to my wife, and the Lord says, no, I don't go by society. I go by my rule book. What did I tell you to do? It's a big responsibility having the body parts we have as men. Do you lead out in family worships? Do your children see you and your spouse studying and praying alone and together? Some tough questions. Proverbs 23, verse 26 says, "My son, give me thine heart." Gentlemen, if you want to be a successful leader in your home, if you want to be a leader like David and avoid the pitfall that David fell into, what we fail to admit about David is that that one unguarded moment changed his entire life. Yes, the Messiah came through David. Yes, he was most honored king. Yes, he had all that glory. But gentlemen, I want to avoid the pitfall that David hit of an unguarded moment. How about you? The only way we can do that is to ask Jesus to take control of our hearts fully and completely and rewire these defective male brains that we have. We have been so inculcated by our society that we are now thinking that our measure of success is all the things that God says are not a measure of success. Now let me add a caveat there. Is it wrong to be rich? No way. How many rich men came to Jesus in his ministry on earth? Three that we know of. Who were they? Nicodemus, the rich young ruler, and Zacchaeus. Okay? How many of them did Jesus say, go sell all that you have and give to the poor? Only one. Is there something wrong with money? No. Is there something wrong with the love of money? Yes. If the Lord can bless you with riches and He's blessed you with riches, praise God. Use them for His glory. Use them for His kingdom. But we need to ask God today to give us in our own lives, as men in God's family, the understanding of what it means to be a godly leader in the church, in the home, and in our society. Let me tell you something. When God gets enough men who understands what it is to be a leader, this work's going to finish just like that. Just like that. Because we represent God. And when God's character is perfectly reproduced in His people, Ellen White says, He will immediately thrust in His sickle and reap the harvest. Gentlemen, the second coming of Jesus, we can hasten it if we just ask God to teach us to be men. Men who refuse to do what's wrong. Men who want to lead their families in God's way. Men who want to love their wives as God loves the church. Are you willing to die for your wife today? Father in heaven, Lord, we've covered quite a bit of territory here. Ask some tough questions. But we thank You today that You have promised that whatever we ask You to do for us, You will do, if it can bring glory to Your name. Lord, these men did not come here today because they're bored on Sabbath. They came here because they want to have Your will in their lives. And Lord, I pray that You would give them the desire of their heart, that You would help us to understand what it means to be a leader like Jesus, a leader like Nehemiah, a leader like Daniel. Lord, these men had lives that were just seemed so untouchable. But Lord, You have promised that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we just pray that You would give us the desire to do Your will. Lord, give us the perseverance to get up when we have fallen, when we've made a mistake, when we've gone into our old lifestyles, when we've gone into our old habit patterns, and help us to change for Your glory and for Your grace. Please be with us in the next meetings, Lord, that we'll continue to build on this foundation, that we will understand Your will for us in our lives. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2007. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.